All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. John, would you mind... come in. Was that Ross?
Yes.
He's always so shy.
Never seen that.
Yeah. John, would you mind opening us in prayer? I'm going to have the other John close us. I was meaning Ramos, sorry. All right, well, turn to Luke 21, if you will. And yes, I am very much aware that we've already been in Luke 22. It's been a few weeks since I have been teaching here in the Sunday school hour. And just for sake of where we were in the chapter, it was easier. There's a good cutoff point there in between chapters 21 and 22, so just easier for me to finish where I was at since I was kind of in the middle of it, and Mike picked up with chapter 22. So we'll go back and finish chapter 21 for the time being. I don't know we're going to finish it today. Well, let me clarify. We're not going to finish it today. So I want, because it's been a few weeks, I want to do a little bit of review here. Chapter 21 is one of those you really need to look at the whole chapter together as much as possible. So I'm sure your memories are much better than mine, but, you know, it's probably good to do a little bit of a flyover of where we've been. For full disclosure, I normally have about 8 to 10 pages of notes. You go through time period like this. I've got 18 today, so we're going to fly, but much of it, again, is review, so I'm just going to go through it kind of quickly and maybe throw out some here and there, and we'll see how far we get. But if you look in Luke chapter 21, this section really begins back in verse 5, and it breaks up rather nicely the way it's laid out for us here in Luke's Gospel. In verses 5 through 9, we have Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple. Starts out with the first couple verses with the disciples asking some questions. In verse 5, he says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" Quite a drastic statement he made, and by nature, they had questions, rightfully so. What they expected for the return of the Messiah or the coming of the Messiah was accurate. They just didn't have the timelines accurate necessarily, and Christ is getting them ready for that. But rather than jumping to the answer, because what he's about to share with them is not going to be pleasant for them to hear, he prepares them for the answer before he starts. Verses 8 and 9, he's going to answer their questions in reverse order. He's going to deal with the signs first, but look at verses 8 and 9. "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' The time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." They aren't quite ready for the answer to that question. Acts, we know that the question of when, especially the times and seasons, belong to God. So it's just not theirs to know completely. So he's trying to encourage them rather than discourage them as he goes through this. Now, we looked at the fact that it's kind of a weird statement to say he's encouraging them, and then he's going to talk about wars and persecutions. But that is what he foretells next in verses 10 through 19, dealing with the signs that are going to be leading up to this. Now, the last time we were together, I think we looked at the fact that typically when Christ was asked about signs, and it was rather frequently, he didn't answer. In fact, he rebuked most of the time when people asked about signs. But it was because it was usually a rebellious thing. The Pharisees, you know, they'd watch a miracle and say, okay, when's the sign? If you're really the Messiah, when's the real sign we're looking for? But he didn't rebuke his disciples here in verses 10 through 19. He begins to answer them. Remember, they asked in Matthew and Mark's gospel another question, what will be the sign of your coming to reign and ushering in a new world order, basically, or the end of the age? Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So he's giving them insight into the fact that this is an extended period of time that they're going to be waiting. It's not going to be immediate. Frustrating to them a little bit. They've just had the triumphal entry. They've laid the palm branches down. They've laid their coats down. They're ready for Rome to be overthrown. And they're going to hear of things they don't want to hear about. But he's here for a different purpose right now. Purpose they're going to understand more fully in a few weeks. And we went through a little bit of a timeline on what they, how he prepared them and what they thought, the questions they ask, and then we get to the book of Acts and we see where they fully begin to grasp what he had been teaching them. But unlike the Pharisees, because they weren't asking in rebellion, he does answer their questions. So in verses 21 through 10, we see various calamities and things that he pronounces. Verse 10, there's calamities caused by humanity, and he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4 corresponds with that pretty closely. And then we saw calamities caused by nature in verse 11. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That corresponds closely with Revelation 6, verses 5 through 8. Here in Matthew and Mark's gospel, Matthew 24:8, he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. It's just all this bad stuff he's already pronounced, and that's just really the start of it. Verses 12 through 15, we saw persecution by governments. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Verse 16, he tells of persecution, my family and friends. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. And then verse 17, persecution by the world. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 corresponds with that. So, if we sum up what Luke just told them, or Luke accounts for that Christ just told them, he just said it's going to get better before, or worse before it gets better. You think it's bad now and you're ready for the Messiah to come now, but it's going to get far worse. But just as he did before the answer, even during the answer, he's going to encourage them. In verses 18 and 19, Luke said, or Luke quoted him, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Matthew adds, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. So his answer wasn't what they wanted to hear, but it was what they needed to hear. And just as was his way, he was very comforting while delivering that message. I mean, think about, even Christ on the cross was comforting others. While he was the one enduring all that pain, he was looking out for those around him. So then last time together, we looked at, or started to look at, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem. He had given them some of the signs. Now he's going to give them what he can of the when. Already alluded to Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So when is really the bigger question, though. They want to know the signs so they can know the when. The signs are what's going to point to it. Let's read verses 20 through 24 again. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. The phrase "all that is written," I think, is substantial, significant. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Quite an answer to, hey, what is the sign of your coming? Hey, when you see armies surrounding you, know that this city is about to be destroyed. What? They asked when he was coming to reign. That's not how you start a kingdom, typically, is it? But he's not ready to come and reign yet. That kingdom is yet future. So he's giving them, again, information contrary to what they want to believe. And this is really where we started to conclude last time. A lot of people think that AD 70 was the fulfillment of that. And we don't believe that is the case. A partial fulfillment, yes. Obviously, this prophecy is encompassing a great period of time. We're going to be spending a fair amount of time in Daniel today. Daniel foretold of 70 weeks. There was a period of 7 weeks, and then a period of 62 weeks, and then a gap, and then the 70th week. A long period of time taking place here. It's possible. We're being fair. We want to be honest. We want to look at both sides. We don't want to believe something just because that's what we want to believe. So it's possible that that could have been fulfilled in AD 70. However, there are some gaps that I believe that keep that from being the case. A better way to look at that, would AD 70 would have been a partial fulfillment of this, or a foreshadowing of what was to come. Look at verse 24. He said, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke's the only one who uses that expression. And it's referring to a time period when God is using the Gentiles to punish his chosen people. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jews didn't like that. Understandably so. It goes all the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian captivity. In fact, it was after that time period, or during that time period after that, that Daniel wrote his prophecy. Jerusalem did fall by the edge of the sword. and captives were taken, but there were other things that just weren't fulfilled. Turn over on your way to Daniel to Matthew 24. I'm going to read a few verses here, and then we'll make our way over to Daniel. Matthew 24, we're going to start reading verses 15 through 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So now you see why we're going to the book of Daniel. Verse 16, then, after you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. So, we looked last time a little bit at this phrase, the abomination of desolation. And this idea is coming from Daniel's prophecy. So, if you want to turn over to Daniel 9, and while you do, we'll put a little context on that. Daniel has just been reading in the scriptures from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had prophesied a 70-year time frame for this captivity, and they're nearing the end of that. Daniel's probably writing, or this event is probably taking place about 3 years before the end of that 70 years. So he knows that it's coming to an end. He knows that the punishment is just, as we will see. But Daniel, too, is looking for that messianic kingdom. He's begging God for mercy, which they clearly don't deserve, but as we mentioned last time, he's asking for the right reasons. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Don't do this for our sake, Lord. We don't deserve it. Do this for your sake. Do this for your glory. Do this to the praise of your name. Remember, he was reading from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had prayed similarly. Jeremiah 14:7, he said, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Too many times, I think, we as believers even pray for forgiveness because of who we are instead of what Christ is. Jeremiah 14:21, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Calling on the fact that God had made a promise and they were praying for the fulfillment of that for his glory. So it's as Daniel's reading that and praying that, that God sends Gabriel to him. Gave him another prophetic vision. And so verses 24 through 27 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Let's read that together. 70 weeks, and that word weeks there in Hebrew literally just means sevens. Probably would be a better translation than 70 weeks. It's not talking about a literal week. It's talking about 70 groups of seven. A Hebrew word could mean any grouping of seven. So contextually, we know that to be years. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we saw a foreshadowing of this in approximately 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes entered the temple. He stopped all Jewish worship there, sacrificed a pig on the altar. It was a horrible abomination. The Jews, still living under the law at that point in time, pork was just something they didn't mess with. They didn't eat it. They didn't touch it. So to have a pig brought into the temple, period, was a horrible thing. To have a pig killed and slaughtered on the altar was devastating to them. We saw another foreshadowing this in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, but this is sort of where we ended up last time. I don't believe that AD 70 or this was the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, meaning Daniel's prophecy, or Christ's expansion of it. And we began to look at some reasons, and we'll pick up there. So, I want to look first of all, verse 24. Verse 24, he gives us the purpose of these 70 weeks, or these 70 sevens. These 70 groups of seven. Look what he says in the second part of verse 24. These 70 sevens are to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So those are the conditions that have to be met for the 70 weeks to be completed. There's really two sets of three accomplishments there. The first three, if you look at them, they're related to sin. Finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity. The negative side of what takes place. We just participated in the act of communion, the sacrament of communion. Typically, when we do that, we're looking at what happened on the cross, what was part of our salvation. There's two sides to that. He took our sins onto his account. He paid our penalty, and we talk about that a lot, but just as important was the righteousness that was imputed. And so if you look at the second group of three, you'll see that those accomplishments relate to righteousness. It will bring in everlasting righteousness. It's to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. Let me read you a quote from Dr. MacArthur here. Summing up, the first three are fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming and in full at his return. We'll look at that a little deeper as we go into this. The first three are fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming, in full at his return. The last three complete the plan at his second advent. So let's look at these six things in a little more detail here to see how that plays out. The first thing he says is to finish the transgression. The Hebrew word here to finish, it just means to restrain firmly or to restrain completely. Imagine grabbing a little kid so they just can't get away. You know, they can do whatever they want. They're not going to escape. They're locking something up in a cage where it can't get out. The word, Hebrew word there for transgression, is a very strong word. It's a powerful word. So it's not just sin. It means a rebellion. A fighting against. It's the idea of shaking your fist in the face of God, not just a little white lie or a sin of omission or forgetfulness. So the point is that some specific act of rebellion is finally going to be completely restrained and brought to an end. Given the context, this is most assuredly referring to the rebellion or the apostasy of the nation of Israel. And while Christ did make possible the means during his first advent, clearly this rebellion has not been eliminated yet. The nation of Israel is still in a rebellious state. Many of them are still being punished. We don't, as we've said before, we don't know where 10 of these tribes are. So, the means were made possible by his death on the cross. That's why his first advent was so significant, so important. But in AD 70, that rebellion was not finally put to rest. It also said then to put an end to sin. So if transgression is sin, but it's a strong sin, a powerful sin, a rebellious sin. Here, it's just the generic Hebrew word for sin, which means missing the mark. The idea, you've probably heard that analogy before in dealing with sin. Picture an arrow not hitting the bullseye or where it was supposed to be. And that gives us a good idea of sin. We want to think of sin only in terms of the first one. And when we do, then we can look at ourselves not so badly. But the mark has to be hit. Anything short of perfection makes us at enmity with God. Anything short of perfection is enough to keep us in hellfire for eternity. And so, he's talking about sin here, but it's not a specific sin. It's just the sins of daily life. The sins we all as believers commit. The Hebrew word translated to make an end literally means to seal up or to shut it in prison. So even these sins that we do flippantly, maybe ignorantly, even these sins are to have an end. The prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they prophesied of this messianic kingdom in which sinning would cease in Israel. As of now, believers go on sinning daily. Certainly the nation of Israel as a whole continues to sin daily. So the fulfillment's not there. Yes, our sins were atoned for on the cross, yet we're still in these bodies. So that didn't find its culmination in AD 70. The third thing he says is to atone for iniquity. That's how the ESV translates it. King James Version, New American Standard say to make reconciliation for iniquity. But the Hebrew word there literally is atonement, kafar. So it's to make atonement in some way for iniquity. The reality is it's this atonement that allows the first two purposes to be accomplished. That word iniquity there is another reference to sin. But here it's talking about inward sin. We use the phrase frequently today, the sin nature. It's not the sins of action that we do. It's not the day-to-day lies or greediness. It's just the fiber of our being. You've heard this said before. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's really the idea that's going on here. We know that as believers, we have indeed been given a new nature, but we still have this inclination towards sin. Those of you who just argued with that point in your mind, sinned. All of us do. We all think we're better than we are. We all think that we're not that bad. We all think that Christ has a pretty good-looking bride on his arm. And the reality is, the bride of Christ is referred to as a harlot. And that really describes us well. We want the benefits of salvation without the sacrifice of salvation. We want to be free from the punishment of sin without bowing our knee to the Master. So, yes, we've been given a new nature, but the inclination's still there. The process isn't completed. It's been said by some that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That's a good description of what takes place. More appropriately here, we could say it this way. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. So, looking at those first three, I mean, he really covers the gamut there in this dealing with sin. Let me go back to the quote I read from Dr. MacArthur. The first three are fulfilled in principle at Christ's first coming, in full at his return. We can really see the accuracy of that statement here when we look at those phrases in detail. He atoned for sin. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice for sin. The atonement was made, but he has not completed it. The disciples were ready for that final fulfillment. Christ was preparing them for the gap in between. His first advent was necessary. It was purposeful. It was a part of the plan. But AD 70 and the destruction of the temple didn't usher in the complete fulfillment of those purchases or purposes. So let's look at the next group of three. Just remember, the first three deal with sin. The next three deal with righteousness. Number four, it's to bring in everlasting righteousness. That Hebrew word translated everlasting is olam, O-L-A-M. It's better translated as age. So a better way of saying this would be an age of righteousness. Now, it will be everlasting, but he is going to bring in an age of righteousness. And again, if you go back and read the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Messianic kingdom spells, when they're talking about the Messianic kingdom, it spells out this age of righteousness in great detail. It's going to be a wonderful time. That will be a true utopia of sorts, not anything that man has tried to create. It's the very age that Daniel himself was expecting to see. Okay, we've been in captivity for all these years, but you promised this kingdom, and he's ready for that kingdom. It's the very age that the disciples are ready for Christ to usher in. And he's preparing them that there's a time. It didn't happen in AD 70. That utopia is not here right now. We're not in a state of everlasting righteousness at this point. We're not in an age of righteousness, is a better way of saying that. Now, some would argue, and again, I've been reading a lot of commentators going through this, especially those who differ. Some would argue that the age of righteousness is the present church age, and I'd argue that you watch 5 minutes on any news broadcast and you'd know we're not in an age of righteousness. Maybe 2 minutes. Besides that, the church age began at Pentecost, so the timeline doesn't even work with what Daniel predicted. So if you're going to do that, it's got to be symbolic rather than literal. You look at the nation of America, it could be argued that this is probably the most godly nation since the early days of the nation of Israel. We were founded on biblical principles. We were founded based on the tenets of that theocracy in Israel back in the day. And yet we've fallen just as hard as they have. I mean, today the very things that make you moral are the very things that God says are sin. How dare you say anything about a homosexuality or a person killing their baby, or you pick your sin. I mean, we're completely upside down now. So I would argue that we are clearly not in an age of righteousness. If you read again about this kingdom in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Revelation, all these prophetic books, you'll see that it's described in terms that in no way reflect our current age. The next thing he says, it's going to seal up both vision and prophet, or prophecy. Either one of those, they're interchangeable there. And to seal up just means to cause a cessation of, or to completely fulfill. So the vision and the prophecy are to be completely fulfilled. Now vision there, they seem like the same thing. Vision refers more to oral prophecy, while prophecy refers to written prophecy. And both of them, oral and written, will cease with the final fulfillment of all of these revelations.
When we were going to study the class this Sunday, one of the few verses that came to my head was John 16, when it says that on verse 2, it says, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Pretty much similar to what Jesus is saying in a way. You know, we see that now in this age where people say they believe in God, believe in Christ, but behave out of human beings, created in the image of God. So how do you reconcile that? How do you, you know, but in their mind, they believe they're okay.
Right.
Right. They use verses to back it up. But biblically, theologically, and spiritually, I think it's wrong.
A great biblical example of that is Saul. I mean, he was as zealous as anybody to protect the word, and in doing so, he was locking up and persecuting and killing Christians. For God's name, he was doing that. And then he was knocked off his horse and blinded, and he realized, maybe I don't understand God as well as I thought I did.
I think the tables turned when God said, I'm going to teach him what it's like to suffer for my name's sake.
Right. So both oral and written prophecy are going to cease with the final fulfillment. Now, keep in mind, John wrote the book of Revelation in AD 95. His prophecies were consistent with Daniel's, consistent with Christ's here in the Gospels that are recorded. So he didn't go out on a limb. There's not a lot of argument that the book of Revelation is part of the gospel record, part of the Bible, God's Word. But if AD 70 was that fulfillment, John's account of the revelation wouldn't have been prophecy, but history. That just wasn't the case. He couldn't have been verifying or referring to Vespasian or Titus as the beast or the Antichrist. They're already dead. So prophecy didn't cease in AD 70, but it will at the second advent of Christ. Won't be anything more to prophesy. We will have the Messiah here reigning. Then the sixth thing, or the third of the second group, it's to anoint a most holy place. And this is a reference to the Jewish temple, which is to be rebuilt when the Messiah comes. Daniel's contemporary Ezekiel wrote about this temple in great detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48, chapters 40 through 48. We're going to read those right now. Mike was paying attention. That was the only head I saw, Bob. We're not going to read those. I'd encourage you to, though. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, he writes about that temple. That clearly has not happened. Again, there are many who would argue that this is merely symbolic. But a literal interpretation fits here with the rest of the literal timeline. Fits with the prophesied second advent of the anointed one in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9 there. If you look at that verse, you'd see what is prophesied. So that's the purpose of the 70 weeks. He says 70 weeks are going to happen for these reasons. So let's do a quick recap in closing here of what's taking place in Daniel's prophecy that we just read there, verses 24 through 27. Daniel's prophecy, first of all, we need to point out, takes us to the end of 70 weeks. Christ is prophesying here in Luke and Matthew and Mark of the time and the signs of the end. So those need to coincide. That end, we were told in Matthew's and Mark's Gospels, doesn't come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. We as a church support several missionaries. Why do we support them? So they can take that gospel to the end of the earth. That hasn't happened yet. So we haven't reached the end of these 70 weeks. Couldn't have happened in AD 70. Couldn't have been the start of the 70th week, because 7 years have long since come and gone. The second temple was indeed destroyed then, but that 70th week didn't start then. So, if you're in Daniel still, well, notice there's three divisions of those 70 weeks. It's broken up into three parts. The first two parts happen in sequence right after the other. The 62 sevens immediately follows the seven sevens. But in verse 26, we see that Daniel points out that three things are going to occur after this second subdivision and before the third. Look at verse 26 again real quickly. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So, if we step back in time and look ahead from Daniel's perspective, in verse 26, we see that the first Messiah is going to, or the Messiah is going to come, and then he's going to be cut off and have nothing. That Hebrew word there, that's translated cut off, it's a common word. It was used in the law frequently, and it means to be killed. We know that the Messiah was killed, and it was accurate there. But the implication is that not only would he be killed, he would die a death of penalty. Basically, he would be executed by penalty. The Hebrew expression that we end up having translated, shall have nothing, really has two meanings. The second meaning fits a little better there. It could mean nothingness, the state of death. There's nothing wrong with that. But the other translation there, shall have nothing, or for the Hebrew phrase, would be, but not for himself. So the meaning then would be that he died for others rather than himself. A substitutionary death, if you will. He will be cut off or killed, but not for himself. And why did Christ die? What did he do? Even the sinful leader of the day said, this guy's not guilty. There's nothing wrong. I've got no reason to put him to death. Now, he wasn't so concerned about Christ. He was concerned about what his bosses would do if he's killing someone innocently starting a riot. But that is very consistent, that second meaning, with what the prophets had to say about the reason for Messiah's death. Read Isaiah 53, a familiar passage. He talks about what happens with the Messiah there. So, the first three purposes of the 77s is to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation or atonement for iniquity. They have to be accomplished by atonement, as we said earlier. And so this Messiah will be killed for the sake of others. The law of Moses decreed that atonement is made by blood. We've talked about this in the past. It wasn't the blood of Christ that actually saved us. It was the fact that he died shedding his blood. The blood was symbolic of death. If Christ had just pricked his finger or slit his arm and somebody had captured the blood in a cup, that's not atoning for our sins. It's bleeding. Right. Yeah, he had to be the perfect lamb, but he had to shed his blood. And we've covered that in great detail in the past. So it's not to make light of the blood, but some religions, even denominations that would consider themselves Protestant, have taken that idea of the blood and made it significant. It was Christ that was significant. It was the life that he lived that was significant. And the fact that he died in the way that fulfilled prophecy. It does appear, obviously, that his death was not for himself. And that would be the means by which Israel's transgressions, sins, iniquity would be atoned for. So that is consistent. But the point of that phrase is that between the end of the second subdivision, the 69th week, or 7, if you will, and before the start of the 70th, Messiah would be killed and would die a penal substitutionary death. And that happened. And then for the remainder of the interval between the 69th 7 and the 70th 7, the land would be characterized by war, desolation, and that would set the stage for the final or 70th 7. Israel's always fighting a war, aren't they? I mean, they fought wars just to stay alive. They were scattered about. They still don't really control their kingdom very well. So that truly describes the state of the nation of Israel from then until now. But what's going to mark the start of that 70th week then? Let's look at what Daniel has to say about that, see if that's consistent with AD 70. First, the 70th 7 is going to begin with the signing of a seven-year treaty between Israel and a major Gentile political leader. Verse 27 tells us that, if you want to look there in Daniel's. Also, we read there in verse 27, in the middle of that period, should be 3.5 years. This Gentile leader is going to break that treaty with Israel and cause a cessation of that sacrificial system. So, if it hasn't happened, if we are waiting for the literal fulfillment of the beginning of the 70th week, then obviously it implies that Jerusalem will have another temple rebuilt. And that's probably, and the sacrificial system reinstated by this leader. Titus and Vespasian didn't do that. More than likely, that's going to be part of the covenant. That 3.5 years, he's going to entice them with their old law. And then thirdly, we see there that the result of the breaking of this covenant is that the temple will now be abominated. It refers to an image or an idol. Antiochus Epiphanes sort of gave us a precursor of that, but not the fulfillment of that. And that's what it'll be like at the end. And then if you're still looking there in Daniel, we see that the abomination is to be followed by wrath and desolation, persecution, warfare, the remaining half of the 70th week. If you read of the bulk of the body of the book of Revelation is dealing with that 70th week, and it's devastating to look at what is going to be taking place at that time. Far worse than what we've seen. I can't imagine what the nation of Israel went through at that time, what the persecution must have been like, but it's a microcosm of what Revelation pictures as the true nature of that 70th week.
Did they think all of the Jacob's affliction, pretty much?
Yep. After those days run their course, then we see that the last three things that Daniel listed there as the purpose of the 70th week will be fulfilled, or for the 70 weeks, I should say. And that is when the Messianic kingdom, which Daniel wanted to be set up, which the disciples, the Jewish nation wanted to be set up, which we, as believers, adopted into God's family, want to be set up. And that will happen at the end of that 70th week. We've talked at length. This really, the dichotomy here boils down to, is it literal interpretation versus symbolic? If you read commentators who would hold to the more symbolic views, frequently in their commentaries they'll tell you, if you read it literally, then it does mean this over here, what we're saying. And so we take the literal approach to this. If there's going to be a messianic kingdom, what does that require? A Messiah. A king has to come, right? Now, many would say that this messianic kingdom is set up right now. He's reigning from heaven, and we're in the midst of it. But we're not in that utopia. We're not in an age of righteousness. And most of these promises that we've been reading about were directed at the nation of Israel. They were promised curses and ultimate blessings. They've gotten the curses, they haven't gotten the blessings. But the Messiah will come after the 70th week, which corresponds with a literal interpretation of what we read there in Matthew and in Revelation. Daniel stated earlier that the Messiah would come and be killed after the 69th week, or the 69th seven. That would be a contradiction if he wasn't speaking of two comings of the Messiah. So, the first time was going to be after the 69th seven. He would come, die the penalty death, the substitutionary death for the sins of Israel and those who would be grafted in. And he would accomplish the first three purposes listed in verse 24. The second time he comes is after the 70th week, or 70th seven. It's still in the future. And he will come and establish the messianic kingdom and accomplish the last three things of verse 24. So, you know, one significant implication here is that he would be killed after his first coming, but he's alive at his second coming. What then would we assume would have to have taken place between those two events? A resurrection. And that truly took place. So, to wrap up, turn back over to Matthew 24 here. Just a couple more minutes. we got to Daniel's prophecy by reading Matthew's account of what we've been looking at here in Luke. Verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, we read about that. Jump down to verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. We touched on this last time as well. Not just any kind of tribulation. There was tribulation in AD 70. When you read about what happened to the Thessalonians, you read about what Nero did and many of the Roman rulers, you read about what's been happening to Christians 2,000 years since. But he says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. The emphasis is there for a reason. It's strong. It's like, we're not talking just normal persecution. I mean, you read, Martin and I were talking after class last week, you look at what the number of people that are going to die during that tribulation period. It's into the millions of people. You're going to... The Revelation refers to it in percentages of population being wiped out. The world has seen far worse persecution than that isolated event in the nation of Israel at that time. He even goes on in verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God's not going to lose his sheep, but that's how severe his punishment is going to be on those who rebel against him. But we just mentioned that that was an isolated incident at that point in time. It wasn't even close to being on its way to becoming a cataclysmic event. The world wasn't in jeopardy at that time. But if you read John's account in Revelation of what the tribulation week will be like, you wonder, I mean, you know, a quarter of the earth's population, a third of the earth's population. It's like water's blood and all these different things. The heat is unbearable. I mean, it's 100 degrees right now, and, you know, some of that, I'm losing my mind. I don't function in this. I can't imagine what it's going to be like in that point in time. How does what's left of the world even survive? You can see what he's saying there. If he didn't end this, if this wasn't a distinct period of time, the world wouldn't make it. The world couldn't handle that, and that's how it was supposed to be. It wasn't a cataclysmic event in AD 70. And verse 23 said, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. We don't have any record of Titus or Vespasian performing any miracles or signs. I don't believe they were leading the elect astray. Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, here he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. Christ is answering that question of when, right? When what? When are you coming back? When are you marking the end of this age? They were already expecting signs from heavens, signs that could be seen far and wide. But look again at verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. Verse 25, I've told you beforehand. Verse 26, if they say, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. I'm warning you ahead of time. Don't believe what you hear about my return. It's going to be that bad in the tribulation, and the people are going to say, here's the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. Here he is. If they tell you I'm in the wilderness, don't listen. Stay in your hiding places. If they tell you I'm in their inner rooms, stay in your caves. Why? When I come, you will know, is what he's telling. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There won't be any doubt when the Son of Man is coming to put an end to that 70th week. That's not what was happening in AD 70. So let me close right here by reading. I'm going to read the next few verses, sort of introduce our next section, and kind of close this thought here with that. So if you're, we'll just stay in Matthew first, since we're there. Matthew 24, look at verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Mark's version reads very similar to Matthew's. Luke's, we won't turn back there for sake of time, reads the same way. When that 70th week is over, this is what it looks like. And then he's coming to return. That description does not fit AD 70. They point to a time yet future. And so we'll break that passage down in more detail next time. I got through all 18 pages with only a few skips. No. Well, I left a couple things out. But you got anything they want to add?
I think we're privileged in all this stuff.
It's very much a privilege.
Because leaders of the world, rich men, old, poor, whatever, to some of them, this has been withheld. But to us, it's been shown what's coming.
Right.
So that's a blessing. There are judgments of God coming to the world. But I think the worst judgment is not the destruction of the nation, but it's God not allowing people to know the truth of the Word of God.
Right.
And that's it.
It's easy for us to hop on the apostles, too, as, you know, how many times have you read in the Gospels and got done and said, what were they thinking? Mm-hmm. Well, they didn't have it all. They were still learning it. God was preparing them to give this to us, and we've got the benefit of having His written Word. We're very privileged. As we see the days approaching, as we talked about last week in the main hour, Peter tells us, how should you behave? What should that do to your day-to-day behavior? We certainly, I believe, see the end of days approaching. All right. It was, this is going to leave a lot of people unsatisfied. We don't have time. It was basically a sign of, this is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Even the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. It seems a strange thing. Well, it was strange. It was to point to that. So, but we'll leave that there. All right, John, would you mind closing us?
Father, we thank you for the gathering together of our word. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have. Father, we thank you for the reading of the church, forgiving us, Lord, for Jesus, Father. We just pray and pray for these things in prayer.